This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Essentials of Dawah, presented by Muhammad Asharif.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala Rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala amma ba'd. We're going to be talking about essential Dawah techniques. But a lot of times when people are unfamiliar with the Quran, and then they go into this business of giving Dawah, and then when usually what happens is that board of members, whether at the masjid or a university group or so on, they'll sit together and people who haven't really studied the Quran will start to say, well, what are we going to do to make people more aware about Islam? And so people throw out ideas, and a lot of those ideas, like I said, are going to be imitations of other dawah activities. So the person has been bombarded with missionary dawah for a long time, and usually what they do is that they just say, well, let's put the Muslim label on the missionary dawah. That's usually the source of our dawah practices. However, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is a verse that I keep reciting to myself recently, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَوْلُ تَعَالَى مَا فَرَّطْنَا فِي الْكِتَابِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ, that there's nothing missing in the Qur'an. Anything you need and any kind of guidance that you're looking for, you will find it in the Qur'an. And now a lot of people might go to other sources, and it really gives me goosebumps when I hear people say that I'm going to study comparative religions. Everything is there in the Qur'an for any kind of people. You don't have to go to some other area to study that comparative stuff. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed it in the Quran, and you have the basis on how to give da'wah to the people right there from the Quran. And so I'm going to give you some examples of da'wah techniques that you will see on almost every single page of the Quran. Every single page, and it might be staring right at you, but you may not have paid attention to this da'wah technique. And inshallah ta'ala, as you recognize the da'wah technique, you'll be able to implement it yourself. When you go and whoever you're giving dawah to, you can apply this to them. First dawah technique is the use of fear and hope. Al-khawfi wal-raja. Or pain and pleasure. It's the same thing. Al-khawf wal-raja. Fear and hope. Putting pain and pleasure. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the very fundamentals of our deen, is the belief in Jannah and the belief in hellfire, the hope of entering into Jannah and the fear of falling into hellfire. This is from the core of our beliefs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all throughout the Quran, gives us the example of two styles of people and the two choices, one of the two paths that a person takes. And there's only two paths that a person can take, either a path to Jannah or a path to hellfire. There is no third place in the hereafter. And this is repeated again and again throughout the Quran. Human beings have to have these two desires in order for them to go forward. Now, in some people, the desire for pleasure might be the thing that pushes them forward. But in the majority of people, the trying to abstain from pain is more significant in their lives. And I'll just give you this example of, let's say an imam, he's in the Eid khutbah, right? Eid khutbah, there's a lot of Muslims there. And they might be labeled as Eid Muslims, right? And I remember actually teaching a young boy, I was tutoring him about Islam in their big house and so on. And I told him, before I started classes, I told him, let me see how you pray, or what you know about prayer so far. So he began, he said, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. And then I said, Subhanallah. You know, I was almost going to start laughing, but in fact, it's a moment where you start crying. That he's been to so many Eid prayers, that that's all he knows about Salah. Between those Eid prayers. In fact, if you told regular Muslims, they might not know how to pray Eid. But he's been to all those Eid prayers, and he hasn't ever prayed other than that Eid Salah. Okay, so in that Eid crowd, what if the Imam said, if you pray your Salah, you will go to Jannah. Right? And he said it really nicely. How many people do you think would leave the Eid prayer and start praying five times a day? How many people? Maybe zero. Even though he gave them the hope of Jannah, the pleasure of paradise. Now, I'll give you the opposite, and usually these imams are the kinds that get kicked out of masjids. But what if the imam got up on the microphone and said, not pleasure, but he switched to pain, he said, if you do not pray your salah, you will go to hellfire. with the kuffar and you will be with Fir'aun in hellfire. And there's a hadith that are to that effect. You'll be in hellfire with Qarun, Haman. If he said that the people will go to hellfire, no doubt the people would get very angry at him. In fact, in the salah, people might even get up and start haggling him and start telling him, be quiet and get off the microphone or something like that, right? Because the pain is so, of that salah is so, of hearing that person, he says this about the salah, that the person's gonna be in hellfire, it causes a lot of pain in the people. They have to solve the pain in one of two ways. Either they're going to change their lives, or they're gonna change the imam. Okay, and usually it's the second. They will change the imam because people can't live their lives in that pain. And usually what happens is the criticism that they do of the imam is a way to alleviate their pain. And it's actually a very significant thing to invoke in the people. Some pain, and it doesn't mean that pain by itself will give you the solution. You have to use the pain and pleasure. So the example of a parent, for example, that only beats their children if they don't do their salah, it will not work. The pain can only go to a certain extent before the person from the inside starts fighting back. The pain has to be coupled with pleasure. And so the people have to be reminded of the hereafter. They have to be reminded about the good works they're doing in the path to protect themselves from pain. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's many different ways that Allah Azza wa Jal gives hope to the people. One of a very amazing technique that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used in pleasure or seeking ar-raja, the hope, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in this ayah revealed to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu about when the incident happened with his daughter Aisha, and then he said that one of the people who did that, he would never spend on him again. He was one of his relatives. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, أَلَا تُحِبُّونَ أَن يَغْفِرَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ. And you notice in this verse, the verse doesn't say that Allah will punish if you don't continue. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, don't you love that Allah forgives you? And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he cried. And he said, بَلَا, indeed, we love that Allah forgives us. And he said, I will continue to take care of my relative. And that's Quranic hope. Quranic hope. There are other times when, there's this issue of weak hadith being used in fada'il al-a'mal, you know, virtuous things. And some of those, I remember reading one thing, it was some guy had made up a dhikr, a very long dhikr, and put it in a booklet form, and the introduction was the reward of saying this dhikr that he made up himself. And he was basically saying that the reward is the reward of 70,000 martyrs. And 70,000 prophets, and 70,000 siddiqeen. And I was like, is the reward of one not enough for you? Only one siddiq and prophet and shaheed? I mean, that's a lot of reward. But as soon as he says 70,000, it's like, okay, hello, something's going wrong here. And then now when you tell other people that if you do this, authentic hadith, your sins will be forgiven, they'll say something like, is that it? My sins are forgiven, I go to paradise, that's it? I have to do more than that. And so there's a belittlement of the authentic hadith. One of the most significant things, and you might actually follow these hadith, where the Prophet ﷺ would offer paradise, where paradise would be on the table. So he would say something, for example, ﷺ, who will purchase Bi'ri Ruma, that was Bi'ri Uthman, and you know who bought it. But he said, who will buy it? وَلَهُ الْجَنَّةِ. And to him is paradise. And in those early days, in the Battle of Badr and so on, those major events, paradise was on the table. Whoever could come forward and take it, and you will see again and again and again, it was Uthman radiallahu anhu that was the one who came forward to take advantage of that. Not once. He kept, you know, in our fundraisers, when someone says, who will start off with $50,000? And it's all quiet for a good half an hour and stuff. And then someone does it, takbir, and then they move on. Uthman radiallahu anhu was always the one to start off. Not always, but Uthman radiallahu anhu was the person to start off. And in Jaysh al-Usra, that battle to Tabuk, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, who will prepare the army? Uthman radiallahu anhu kept raising his hand. He was the one that said, I will give 100 camels. And then they moved on, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, who will prepare the army? Uthman radiallahu anhu said, I will give the 100 camels. He kept raising his hand 10 times, 100 camels each. Until in the end, he had given, I believe, about 940 camels. 940 camels, and then he finished off the 1,000 with some other beasts, riding animals, and prepared all of that for the entire Muslim army. 1,000, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. That's hope. Quranic fear, and it's not a topic that people like to speak about. And I remember when I was teaching this fiqh da'wah class, in the first weekend, this is in the second weekend that I mentioned these things. In the first weekend, some of the students went home, and then they were giving da'wah at their masjid. Some guy came to the masjid, and, you know, he was interested, and one of the uncles gave him some stuff. And the person said, no, don't bother, I'm just visiting. And he says, no, we have to give this to you, because otherwise we'll be responsible when you go to hellfire. And the guy was like shocked. And then this brother told me, he said, you know, Muhammad, he said, this uncle should have came to the fiqh da'wah class. And I said, you know what? What that uncle did was right. And I wish more people had guts like that to speak it out. Because he didn't tell a lie. He told the truth, and that's what we need of Muslims, to tell the truth. If a person's going to hellfire, they're not going to like to hear it, but who likes to hear about going to hellfire anyway? It has to be told. And it has to be said that I heard someone warn me of this. And believe me, when they get warned of hellfire, it's completely different than being promised paradise. They'll say, everybody's good, we're all promised paradise. But you tell them, you don't take this path, you're going to hellfire, it means a lot. Or it'll make them pay attention to what's being said. And there's examples of that. You can read all throughout the Quran. But one thing that you'll notice in the ayat is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about pleasure, it's usually always coupled with pain. You'll see verses that speak about hellfire, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَبَشِّرِ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. If you read Surah An-Naba, if you actually pay attention to those ayat that speak about hellfire, it is so painful. It is so painful to read that and feel that any human being would go through something like this. And then you feel completely saddened, and as if there's no escape. And then the verses will start speaking about hellfire. We'll start speaking about Jannah. Because there is a way out. It's not that people are doomed. Because when the person says, are you saying I'm going to hellfire? Yes, we are, but there is a way out. And that way out is in following Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that way out is into Jannah. But it has to be coupled together in order for both of them to have that effect. So using pain and pleasure. I'll give you this example, something that I do with youth if I'm dealing with them, younger kids, is that if I see a child playing a Game Boy, I will bring the other cool kids, and people might not agree with me on this technique, but I will actually get everybody to put that kind of activity down. You know, like, it's not cool to play Game Boy. And I would create an atmosphere amongst the kids. I would just provoke this kid and that kid. It's kind of bad, but to kind of make fun of the other kid, okay? That's not good, obviously, to make fun of people, but make an atmosphere where the child is embarrassed and it brings him pain to waste his time like this. And there were times like that in the Muslim Ummah, and now it's come where the child gets pleasure and everybody's smiling, saying, oh, what game do you got on the Game Boy? Where there's more pleasure involved. What I try doing is make an atmosphere of pain to a child like this. So for example, we have a camp at the masjid, and then one or two kids doesn't come, and then he comes back and he's showing off that he stayed home because he wanted to watch TV. And I would almost create an atmosphere, and again, mocking isn't the way, but it's kind of like it, where someone who does that is a loser. And then the kids start creating this, they themselves create a pressure that no child can stand up to. That anybody who doesn't come to the activities in the masjid is the loser. Which is true. They're losers who don't get involved in the thing, but you have to create that atmosphere of pain attached to those actions that aren't beneficial to the people. How do you do it? There are many ways to do it, but I was just giving an example. Pain and pleasure. Number two, using analogies. Using analogies is a technique that you'll find all throughout the Quran and all throughout the Sunnah. An analogy is something where you compare something to something else. I'll give you this example, and you may have had this example done to you before, where a Christian will come up to you, and they'll take a piece of paper and say something like, this is a single piece of paper, right? And then they'll go, if I fold it like this, and then I fold it like that, I fold it into three. I fold it into three, but if I open it up, it's still one. And they'll say, this is the analogy of the Trinity. How many people have heard something like that? Raise your hand. I just want to see how far their da'wah has gone. Right? Okay. Many of you heard, they have many analogies like that. Their whole thing is based on analogy. Analogy is a Quranic technique. And it's very significant because some Krishna will do this to a Muslim, and the Muslim, their shoulders will slump, and they'll have nothing to say against this. One sheikh, he's from Syria, and he lives in Medina, and he used to teach us. And he said that the Christians came to his house, one Christian Arab guy came and he did this. And the Sheikh, subhanAllah, this is just the power of the ulama. He said, give me that paper. And so the Christian gave it to him and he said, look, you say if I fold it like this and I fold it like this. And he said, you tell me, what if I folded it like this? He folded it a fourth time. And he said, what if I fold it like this? And he folded it a fifth time. He said, what if I fold it like this? A sixth time. He said, it's shirk. You're just associating partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you're just talking foolishness. He brought the analogy. The Christian had nothing to say. Okay, but that's the power of an analogy. And if you ever have an analogy used against you, it is a serious, it's a serious argument blow to you. You have to come back with your own analogy or be the first person that sets up the analogy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, about alam tara kayfa daraba Allahu kalimatan tayyiba ka shajaratin tayyiba asluha thabitun wa far'uha fis samaa. If you go into some Muslim countries and some guy gets on the microphone and says kalima tayyiba, what do the people say in reply? La ilaha illallah, right? How do they know that? This is the analogy that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, that the kalima tayyiba. Kalima tayyiba means the good word. Means the good word, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made an analogy between the good word and a tree. A tree that is firmly rooted in the ground. Asluha thabit wa far, it's firmly rooted in the ground and its branches reach out high up into the sky. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and the analogy of kalimatin khabitha, which is kufr, is like a wretched tree. And I remember one teacher in our Islamic school, she took the students out and they were memorizing Quran and she showed them a beautiful tree and then they were memorizing the surah. Kalimatin tayyiba. That this is your iman. These trees. This is the analogy of your iman firmly rooted in the ground and its branches reaching out into the heavens. What I said there that it, when people call out kalima tayyiba in some countries, it's become their culture because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that coined this analogy. The ahadith that talk about analogies are very well known hadith. I'll give you an example of a hadith that's well known, and that is the analogy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying that if someone leaves their home and bathes themselves in this river that's outside five times a day, would they have any dirt left on them? And they said, La ya Rasulullah. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, this is the example of as-salawat al-khams. The five daily prayers, that it purifies a person like this, just like the water purifies someone. And you will see another example when the woman came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and she said, my mother made an oath that she would perform hajj. And after she, and she passed away, should I perform hajj for her? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't say, yes, do it. He said, ara'aiti. He said, do you see that had your mother had a worldly debt to pay, a financial debt, would you pay it on her behalf? And the woman said yes, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, فَدَيْنُ اللَّهِ أَحَقُّ بِالْقَضَاءِ. Then the debt owed to Allah is more worthy of being fulfilled. But he made the analogy to make the situation simple for her, okay, using analogies. So when you're talking to someone that you're giving dawah to, and if you're always talking about Islam to people, you should always have that analogy ready to give. What is your analogy of tawheed? What is your analogy? There are many analogies. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala coins them in the Quran. You can go and find that. Such as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the example of a slave that has two masters. Or you can say an employee that has two bosses. How can he go forward in his job? And there are other analogies like that. You can see them in the Quran. Technique number three, using stories. Using stories. All throughout the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places stories. You can find almost every second page, Allah azza wa jal is telling us a story. Whether it's the story of Musa, the story of Isa, alayhim salam. You have the stories of the people who had the gardens. You have the story of the seven sleepers. You have the story of Abu Lahab. You have the story. You can keep going like that. the surahs. And anytime you see those surahs, they're most likely Meccan surahs also. They're very early in the da'wah that those stories were being used. So you see Surah Hud, Surah Yunus, Surah Ibrahim. These are all the stories that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala recites. And of course, you know Surah Yusuf. Surah Yusuf, all the children know the story. There's the story of the boy and the king, right? And they made a little cartoon video about it. I remember one imam, he gave a khutbah by, his entire khutbah was to tell the story in Arabic and translate it to English. And I felt really bad because I said to myself, there is not a single child in this entire masjid that doesn't know that story. And I saw that because it's a long story, all the children knew it. And they were like, you know, they were getting bored because they knew it. And that's the power of a story. If had he said a surah, many people wouldn't know the surah in the Quran. But when it came to story, everybody knew the story. And that's the power of getting your message to continue to other people. The stories live on. There's a certain benefits to this. Number one, that when you tell a story, the story is always remembered from the beginning to the end. So you could give a half an hour. If I gave you a half an hour story, and then you went upstairs and maybe your spouse or something, they asked you, what did he say? You could probably tell the whole story again. The whole story from the beginning to end, half an hour. You could tell it. And that the story has that power for people to be able to grasp the whole thing inside the story. Number two, that there are different lessons to be extracted from stories. So it's not just, this is the lesson. And actually, I think that that's a mistake when people come to the end of the story and say, the lesson or moral of the story is this. Because that minimizes their imagination. For example, if you tell a story of a father and a son relationship, and how, you know, maybe it broke down or they came back together, the parents in the audience will take lesson from the father's position in the story. The children in the audience will take lesson from the child's position in the story. If the speaker then says, the only lesson in this is, you know, we should respect parents, then all the parents will say, ha ha, see, I told you, you should respect me. Right? And all the parents lost that lesson. And subhanAllah, there are things, you know, when people ask me about Hajj, and the story of Hajj and so on, and they're like, what is the lesson of Hajj? I find that if someone does say, the lesson, the only lesson of Hajj is such and such, they're overstepping their bounds. Because the lessons are so enormous, they're bigger than any human can encompass. You can't say it in a speech that the lessons of Hajj are like this. Because the lessons of Hajj might be equivalent in number to the amount of people that come for Hajj. There's that many lessons. It's too large for someone to encompass like that. And the stories that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran are enormous. You can continue to squeeze them and continue to extract lessons from them. And thirdly, humans love stories. Human beings love stories. From the beginning of time till today, you'll see the movie industry and all of that. They're still continuing because people love to hear stories. And they'll pay their money and so on and so forth. When I give a lecture, and in fact when I see other speakers not mentioning stories in their lectures, maybe after the speech, I'll go and tell them, add a few stories in your lectures. Because the stories, while I'm speaking, slowly, slowly, I can see your shoulders slumping and you're looking at your cell phone, see how many calls you got and stuff like that. I'll start with a story. Once the story begins, everybody's head starts, you know, piping up. Everybody looks up and now they're paying attention. You want to get it from the beginning of the story till the end. You want to find out what happened. And subhanAllah, one thing I notice when people listen to my khutbahs, when they listen to the khutbahs and they're like, brother, I loved your khutbah. One of the first, my data gathering, I'll always ask the person, what do you remember from the khutbah? That's my automatic question. Someone tells me, I love the khutbah. What do you remember from the khutbah? It is always, I don't think I've ever had an experience where someone did not tell me that what they remembered from the khutbah was one of the stories in the khutbah. Almost every single time. I've never heard, and subhanAllah, I might mention different stories, but the stories that stick are the personal stories that I tell. I'd say almost 100% of everybody that I ask, not 100%, maybe 90% of everybody that I ask, what do you remember? It was the personal stories that I mentioned in the khutbah. And one of the brothers, I don't know if he's here right now, but he was just telling me after Fajr, he purchased one of the CDs and he listened to it last night and he said, I remembered about the halal chicken thing you were saying in the khutbah. And he said, because I have a grocery store and so on. That was like a personal thing that happened with my father. And I'll just give you this other story. There's this little girl in Al Huda school. And I was waiting in line. She was in front of me. And then she said, "Brother Muhammad Al Sharif, when you grow up, you're going to be a big star." And then I said, "I'm already grown up." And then she said, "I love your khutbas." And so I said, "Oh, here's a chance for me to say, you know, get some data feedback." And so I said, I told her, "What do you remember the most from the khutbas?" She said, "I remember the time," she said, "I remember the part when you were saying that you were in the Christmas concert." And then she said to me, she goes, "Brother Muhammad, were you Muslim at that time?" And I said, "Unfortunately, yes, I was Muslim at that time, but we're still going to Christmas concerts." Not unfortunately, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us. Number four, actually one last thing about the stories. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, in the story of the two sons of Adam, again, another story that you're very familiar with. The Surah Al-Ma'idah you're not familiar with except the ayah that talks about the halal meat issue. And then the story of Ibn Adam, the two sons of Adam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Watlu alayhim naba'a Ibn Adam bilhaq." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, recite to them. And that's the key that I want you to hear. "Watlu alayhim." Recite to them this story. It's a commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a fi'l amr that the believer is told to recite to the people the story of the two sons of Adam. And so it's not just, "Oh, this was a nice story." It's a story meant to be applied. Okay, number four, using stimulating questions. Using stimulating questions. How many times have you heard this part of the hadith where the companions say, "Allahu wa rasuluhu a'lam"? Allah and His Messenger know best. How many times have you heard that? Has anybody not heard that section of a hadith? Anybody not heard it? Okay. Almost every single one of you has heard a hadith being mentioned, and you will hear the part where the companions say, "Allahu wa rasuluhu a'lam." If you take one step before they said that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam began by asking a question. And their etiquette with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was that they didn't say, "I know the answer," and just go and answer it. Some of the companions would know the answer, but they know that this was the prophetic technique of when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to say something, he would ask them in a question form. And then the people would pay attention, and then he would give the answer after the attention has been grasped. Now, you can compare this to a normal teacher or someone giving da'wah, coming in and making the statement. And the statement, the person is taken aback. They weren't prepared to hear the statement. The statement has been said. Maybe argumentation just kicks off after that. But the prophetic technique, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is to begin with those questions first. And a stimulating question. Ibrahim alayhi salam, if you know, and subhanAllah, when I prepared this class and I saw the techniques of Ibrahim alayhi salam, I believe that a whole class can be done on the da'wah techniques of Ibrahim alayhi salam, as mentioned in the Quran. And if someone, you know, you can take that idea, tell one of your shuyukh, but it has to be studied because it is so deep, it needs to go deeper and deeper. Ibrahim alayhi salam, I'm reading in negotiation books how to get someone to a specific answer, and then I see Ibrahim alayhi salam in the Quran using these techniques that I've just learned. Ibrahim alayhi salam begins his da'wah by saying, "Ma hadhihi at-tamathil allati antum laha 'akifun." He didn't start by saying, "This is shirk, you're doing haram, you're going to go to hellfire." He started by saying, "What are these idols that you stand in vigilance over?" And he let the people speak. And this is a negotiation technique to just ask the people why. Why are you saying this? A person says Trinity, tell them why. Why does it have to be Trinity? You don't have to go into the refutations just like that, but start with the stimulating question. Question number one should always be why. And I know it's being used against you. Every time you tell them worship one God, they'll say why, and then you're back on the defensive. You're the one who should tell them why. They say, "No, we will worship ourselves." You tell them, why do you worship yourselves? You're the one who should start with these techniques, using stimulating questions. And Ibrahim alayhi salam, he said to them, قَالَ هَلْ يَسْمَعُونَكُمْ إِذْ تَدْعُونَ أَوْ يَنْفَعُونَكُمْ أَوْ يَضُرُّونَ. He said, "Do they hear you when you make dua? Can they bring you benefit or can they bring you harm?" And now a lot of people, when they ask their questions to people, they might ask it in a condescending way. condescending meaning like in an arrogant type of position. But when Ibrahim alayhi salam asked these questions, the people were sincerely answering. He didn't say it in a way to belittle them. He said it in a way to provoke their thinking. And they sincerely took it. And finally, all his questions led them to make the conclusion to Ibrahim. They're the ones who said that these idols, you know, Ibrahim, that they can't speak and they can't do anything. And Ibrahim alayhi salam just looked at them when they came to that conclusion themselves. He said, "Uffil lakum wa lima ta'buduna min dunillah, afala ta'qilun." He said, "Don't you use your minds?" And any kufr is ignorance. Whether they worship Trinity or they worship themselves or they worship whatever they are, it is kufr and it's ignorance. No possible way can someone who has that type of aqidah come out and show everyone that they're the logical person, unless the Muslim has no idea what Islam is talking about. And you have to get into the position where you get the people to the conclusion where they understand that what they're doing is wrong. And then you say to them, "Uffil lakum wa lima ta'buduna min dunillah, afala ta'qilun." Inshallah, if you get a chance to read that surah again. No, actually what happened was it was ignorance and then it turned to arrogance. It's ignorance, and when they found out the truth, then it became arrogance. Then they were a people of hellfire because of that. And so a lot of times when we're talking about hellfire, you're talking about people that have never heard about Islam. They haven't gotten to the level of Abu Lahab and Abu Jahl and the people of Ibrahim, because we never gave them the da'wah to take them to that position. That's why I'm saying that when people look down upon the society, I really think that it's a reflection of what have we done for them. And the downness should be looking at us. I'm not saying get down. That's putting a little pain in it. Inshallah, the pleasure is that keep working hard, inshallah. Okay, stimulating questions. Number 5, reminding people of Allah's blessings. Reminding people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessings. If you know in Surah Ar-Rahman, and it's a very popular surah, a lot of people love Surah Ar-Rahman, right? What's the ayah that gets repeated throughout the surah? فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانِ. Which one of the favors will you deny? If you just memorize that one ayah, and I know you already have it memorized, and you already know the translation, the next time a disbeliever argues with you, you just answer by reciting the verse. فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانِ. And they'll just say, "What did you just say?" They'll be shocked, they'll be silenced. They never expected an answer like that. And you can talk any argument or any, they're like, "What about women's issue?" Or "What about this?" And "What about the current situation?" That you answer with that ayah. فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانِ. Which of the favors of your Lord are you going to deny? This is a technique that you'll find all throughout the Qur'an. And like I said, when I was talking about Surah Al-Fatiha, Allah Azza wa Jal begins the Qur'an, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. And the kufr, the root of the word, the literal root, means to be ungrateful. Means to hide something. Allah Azza wa Jal gave them these blessings and they hid it. And then when you hid it underneath and basically under the ground, and they said, "We receive no blessings from Allah. That's why we're not going to pray our salah. That's why we're not going to worship Allah Azza wa Jal, because nothing came from God." And that is the root of their kufr, is to be ungrateful to Allah Azza wa Jal. إِمَّا شَاكِرًا وَإِمَّا كَفُورًا. You see, you know the word shakir is shukr, to be thankful, and kafura is to be ungrateful. It's to be ungrateful, and that's the root, and of course it's disbelief in Allah Azza wa Jal, but the root of the word is to be ungrateful. And as I mentioned in the lecture yesterday about how to being grateful is the root to happiness. And like I said, that even those motivational speakers and trying to get people to be happy because they're so indulged in the dunya, they'll tell them, just be grateful for what you have. And if you're not, then you're the most wretched, saddest of people. Indeed, they're the most wretched and saddest, because that is their kufr. To deny the favors of Allah Azza wa Jal. So when someone tells you, you know, "Why do I have to pray?" Basically, like Salat al-Fajr, when a person says, "I'm tired," and they grab the blanket, which is the favor of Allah Azza wa Jal. And they turn over on the pillow, which is the favor of Allah Azza wa Jal. And the fact that they can close their eyes, and everything that they're using to disobey Allah Azza wa Jal is from the favors of Allah Azza wa Jal. That if you want to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, get off of Allah Azza wa Jal's bed. And get off His land and don't eat breakfast this morning. Because Allah Azza wa Jal is the one that provided you with that breakfast. Don't use your car. Subhanalladhi sakhara lana hadha, right? You say the dua and don't use your car if you missed Fajr. And you can keep going like that. Don't use the hot water in the morning. Don't even use water. Because it's all the blessings of Allah Azza wa Jal. Number six is social assistance. And of the people that receive zakah are the mu'allafati qulubuhum. Mu'allafati qulubuhum are those people whose hearts are very near to accepting Islam. And the zakah money can go to those people, even if they're not Muslim, in order to win their hearts so that they would become Muslim. And in fact, what I'm saying here is that social assistance, taking care of the people, is the root, one of the most successful da'wah techniques. Some person may say, how do I tell my neighbors about Islam? Because the cliche, the misunderstanding in their mind is that to tell people about Islam, you have to go knock on the door, and you have someone opens the door, and they're in their pajamas or something, and you say, you know, become Muslim or you're going to go to hellfire. And they're like, they'll slam the door and they'll say, get out of my face and you're crazy. And they'll call 911. There's a Muslim next door and so on. And while you're eating your breakfast, the cops are knocking on your door and so on and so forth. Okay. So you're like, it doesn't work. Does it work? No, it doesn't. And why? Because that's not necessarily the da'wah techniques that you'll find in the Quran and Sunnah. The da'wah technique that you find in the Quran and Sunnah is social assistance. And I'll just give you, actually this is that, in this khutbah, the mountain pass, this whole khutbah is talking about why the fundamental da'wah technique is to take care of the people. And it's been so forgotten, and so few people speak about it, even though it's the root of our deen. And I'll give you this example, an ayah that you've heard, and you've recited, in fact, almost every salah you get up, people recite like the same surah again and again every time they pray. They're sunnah prayers, right? The verse is qawlu ta'ala, أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يُكَذِّبُ بِالدِّينِ. Have you seen the person who disbelieves in the repayment? What does he look like, kafir? He's just, you know, he looks like this, he's got blonde hair, blue eyes, or something like that. People think this is the gora, he's the kafir. This is what he looks like. أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يُكَذِّبُ بِالدِّينِ. It's not about looks. It's about actions. Allah Azza wa Jal says, فَذَٰلِكَ الَّذِي يَدُعُ الْيَتِيمِ. The kafir is the one who pushes away the orphan. A lesson that's almost never told in our masjids. When those Islamic relief people come and say, give to the orphans and so on, the characteristic of the kafir is to push away that orphan. فَذَٰلِكَ الَّذِي يَدُعُ الْيَتِيمِ وَلَا يَحُضُّ عَلَىٰ طَعَامٍ مِسْكِينَ. يَحُضُّ means to encourage. He doesn't encourage the feeding of the needy people. That is the kafir. The one who disbelieves in the resurrection, that they don't encourage. And you can ask yourself the question, have you ever told your family and friends, let's go help the homeless people in Houston? Have you ever said that? It's something, like I said, that is not repeated on our microphones. We might say, okay, we're going to help this project and we need a new parking lot for the masjid or something like that. But it's rarely said that let's go and help these people. Sincerely, for Allah, not a PR stunt. You don't go and watch the news and see, did they mention what we're doing or not? It's meant to be sincere for Allah Azza wa Jal. And so you want to make a da'wah project? You want a da'wah project that's rooted right in the Quran and Sunnah? Make a da'wah project that is based in helping the people. And that could be a cleanup crew. Maybe your street has a lot of dirt, it's not that nice. Your whole da'wah mission is to make sure that the street is clean. And this area, they will know that this is the Muslim area and it's clean. And this, in fact, is what Siraj al-Hajj did. And his masjid became popular because of his fighting of the drugs in his area. Why was he so successful? Because that technique is rooted in the Quran and Sunnah. To take care of the people and protect them from the evils of the society. And inshallah ta'ala, like I said, that even though the brothers are selling, it's a little expensive, inshallah, the money that you spend for this is worth it. Go and learn this. take the CD home, listen to it, pass it on to your friends, inshallah. Okay, number seven. Number seven, using modern technology. Using modern technology. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, Ya ayyuha ar-rasul, balligh ma unzila ilayka min rabbik. The key word here that I want you to focus on, Allah Azza wa Jalla tells the messenger, balligh, which means to pass on the message. The whole purpose of your mission as a da'i is to pass the message to the people. Your mission is not to flip people's hearts, because Allah Azza wa Jalla is the only one that does that. A lot of Muslims, like we said about the misconceptions, they'll say, if I do this, no one will become Muslim. That's not your problem. If you go and tell someone become Muslim and they get angry and they don't want to listen to you, that's not your problem. Your problem is, did you do balagh or not? Did you tell them? If you told them, go home with a smile. If you didn't tell them, be sad, like the time I was with that shoe guy or something like that. When I went to, Hollywood, and, no, you know Hollywood. Okay, I went down that walk of, you know, Hollywood stars or something like that, the walk of fame. I don't know what it's called, but I went down it. And you know, where people put their hands in the thing and then their thumbs, and everybody looks in and takes pictures and stuff, and Superman and Batman and Robin Hood, they're all standing there waiting to have their picture taken with you. Okay. I got actually very scared, because as I walked down that boardwalk or whatever it's called, I recognized every single person on that boardwalk. And it hit me, and I said, every single Muslim will recognize every single name that's on this boardwalk. You're like, oh, this is their hands? And then you just keep going like that. And subhanAllah, this country, and actually many countries across the world, are threaded with the entertainers. The entertainers are the thread of the society. And it's just a visual, audio, the CD, the music, and the movies, and the television set. The country is, and I'm not saying just this country, I'm saying almost all around the world, that the people are just enslaved to that. And so now, when we give our da'wah, it's almost always exactly like this, a lecture. But there are so many other means of the media getting to the people. You can do visual, there's the multimedia, there's the satellites. There are so many different techniques. And those techniques, the more creative you get and putting it in, the more barakah, inshallah ta'ala, you'll have, and the more reward will come back to you in using those techniques. Islam is not telling you that it's fard to give lectures. Islam is telling you, get the message to the people. How you do that? All right. The majority of Muslims and human beings in general are visual people, meaning that about 70% of people will learn through visual. So right here in this lecture, I would say a lot of you are not visual people, because you actually came to the lecture. Your children who are still at home watching Saturday morning cartoons are visual. Or a child, why does a child have to read a picture book? Why can't they just read the straight out text? They read a picture book because they're visual at that age, and they're very much influenced by pictures. Now, if, for example, at the conference, but let's just say that they'll say that we're going to have a movie tonight, a da'wah movie. Right? Are you having it? No. Okay. This room will be packed all the way till the end. And it will be packed through the hallways and downstairs, and you will have to put up other visual connections to it just because it's a movie. Right? And what Sheikh Wali could do basically is just take a picture of himself, put a little multimedia, and make the movie, and convince all these people to come to it. Just tell them that it's a movie, and they will come. Right? Now, in the masjid, sometimes after the masjid khutbah, they'll say, you know, brothers, we have an announcement to make, right? And everybody's like, please let us go, please let us go. And then they're like, don't leave, brothers, have supper. You know, everybody's sitting down. If they said that after Salatul Jama'ah, we will show a 5-minute movie, the person will look at his watch and say, I still have some time. I can get to work a little late, it's okay. Only because of the movie. So what I'm saying to you is to change you have audio, visual, and kinesthetic. Kinesthetic is feeling. And that's like playing games with the people. Playing games, take them outside, have activities. And audio is the lecture. We're doing all audio. And then you have, these are the audio team, right? We're just all audio. Audio is in fact one of the, it's the second, maybe about 10%, 20% of people are audio. And 70%, the vast majority of people, are the TV type people, the movies, including many of us too. We're into that visual. If you just take time in preparing your da'wah projects and using the media, inshallah ta'ala, you will reach 70% of the people that normally aren't even touched by the da'wah. Alright, one of the, since we have time, some of this stuff is important because whether you get those fiqh CDs or not, some of this stuff is fundamental that every Muslim should know. Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran, قُلُوا تَعَالَى أُدْعُوا إِلَىٰ سَبِيلِ رَبِّكَ بِالْحِكْمَةِ وَالْمَوْعِظَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنَ. In this verse, again, I know it's a verse that you've heard many times. أُدْعُوا إِلَىٰ سَبِيلِ رَبِّكَ. Firstly, the surah begins, or the ayah begins with a fi'l amr, which is a commandment. The default is fard for those who took the usul fiqh class. أُدْعُوا is, it means call to Allah. So it's not a virtuous thing to call to Allah. It's fard to call to Allah Azza wa Jalla. Ud'u ila sabili rabbik bil hikmah. Bil hikmah, hikmah is, you'll say wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is accumulating knowledge of what you're going to tell the people. Accumulating knowledge of what the people need to know. Accumulating knowledge, gathering, taking notes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding that da'wah is to be done like this. Bil hikmah. Hikmatul ilm, hikmatul amal, the hikmah of how you act with the people. All of that knowledge grasped together. Bil hikmah wal maw'idhatil hasana. Maw'idha hasana means, the blessed admonishment or beautiful admonishment, a beautiful, talk and passing on the message. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, wajadilhum, and argue with them. Billati hiya ahsan. In a way that is more, more respectful and more beneficial than the way that they argue with us. Now, what Muslims do is their da'wah is wajadilhum. They're like, if the Muslim read it, it's like everything is like kind of like fuzzy, and then they go wajadilhum, argue with them. So Muslims are like, you hear that article in Fox News or something like that, or we gotta argue with them. We gotta tell the people what Islam is. We're gonna show them what Islam is about. We gotta argue. And jidal, and subhanAllah, I kept emphasizing this in the class, that jidal, arguing, is not the path of the prophets. It's part of the equation, but it is not the fundamental part of da'wah. The fundamental part of da'wah is, number one, is gathering what you're talking about, is hikmah. And fundamental part two is maw'idha hasana, is being proactively teaching the people what Islam is. And when you do that, nobody will just say, oh, Islam, I'm Muslim. They will argue. And they might actually be very aggressive in their arguing. Then we argue with them. وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ. We don't say, oh, I don't want to hear the arguing, and move away. After you've proactively taught Islam to the people, they will then argue. Then you come back and you argue in a manner that is more refined than the way that they argue with you. Why I'm saying this is because Muslims have this, like I said, a cliche that we will always give da'wah by arguing. How do I answer someone who told me this? How do I argue someone who told me that? I tell you, don't even get involved in that from the beginning. Firstly, know your deen. Secondly, every time someone tells you a misconception, you answer them by saying, thank you for asking the question. You really need to understand Islam in the bigger picture before you understand the answer to this question. Do you got 5 minutes? And they'll say, yeah, I got 5 minutes. Now you're proactively telling them what Islam is. And you're in the driver's seat. And that's my analogy. The driver's seat and passenger seat, you always want to maintain driver's seat status. One sister, after this class, the driver's seat, passenger seat analogy, and like we said, that's a technique by itself, she debated with two missionaries. And she says that she had like no confidence in talking about Islam. After this class, she debated with two missionaries. She said from the beginning of the argument till the end, she was in the driver's seat, taking them left and right, left and right. And everybody, there were people sitting around her, listening to her debating with them. And at the end, the missionaries said to themselves, and they said, we should never argue with Muslims again. They're too smart. And the people who were listening, they got up and two of them became Muslim. Allahu Akbar. I prayed, in fact, I had said at the beginning of the class when I taught this, I said, that's my goal. If one person can become Muslim, even from the whole class, then I've done my duty. But I'm going to say one last thing, inshallah, and that is technique number 8, and that is debate marathon. Debate marathon. Debate marathon. You'll understand it. Just write it down. What the debate marathon is, usually when Muslims argue, if you tell someone, you know, I've been talking to this person about Islam, how many times did you talk to him? You know, the person lost hope in this guy. How many times did you talk to him? Actually, we only talked once. You only talked once and you lost hope in the person? And they're like, yeah. And I actually boycotted this person and forget them. Sometimes they don't even talk to them. They boycott them before the person even knows that they're boycotted. Nuh alayhi salam, and when you see, when non-Muslims bring their message, they come from every different angle. From TV, from the newspaper, from rallies, from school curriculums. They keep coming from every angle until you can't possibly get away from hearing the message that they're trying to promote. But when a Muslim gives the message, they're usually looking for the ideal opportunity to tell their message once. And again, that's not the technique that you find in the Quran and Sunnah. You find the Quran and Sunnah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, knocking on the people's door every single day, telling them about Islam and never losing hope. Even on their deathbed, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was still there calling them to Allah azza wa jalla. And I'll give you this ayah. This is in Surah Hud, verse 32. Surah Hud, verse 32, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the people who argued with Nuh alayhi salam. They said, قَالُوا يَا نُوحُ قَدْ جَادَلْتَنَا فَأَكْثَرْتَ جِدَالَنَا. They said, قَالُوا يَا نُوحُ. They said, O Nuh, قَدْ جَادَلْتَنَا. You argued with us. فَأَكْثَرْتَ جِدَالَنَا. You did kathir. You kept arguing with us. And we've had Nuh alayhi salam for the 1,000 years he's giving da'wah to them, arguing with them. He never ever stopped arguing with them and telling them about Allah azza wa jalla, regardless of the results. He kept passing the message to the people, and their reply to him was, فَأْتِنَا بِمَا تَعِدُنَا. They said, if you're telling us that we will be punished, then bring the punishment. When we see the punishment, we will believe. When the rocks come down from the heavens, that's when we will be believers. When the rock crushes us to the ground. They said it in their arrogance to the prophets, and Nuh alayhi salam still continued with them. And that's what I'm saying. It's not about a yearly conference, and it's not about the ideal opportunity to talk to someone. The message has to keep coming to the people from all different angles, and it has to keep coming and coming and coming until they've heard it. Until there's no more hujjah, they know what Islam is, and they've heard the true message. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam.